Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, where we've come to Psalm 46. As you noticed as we went through our liturgy and we're singing our songs, there's many hymns that have been written about Psalm 46. Psalm 46 was known to be the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. And one of the most famous hymns that we sing was a result of Psalm 46, which we didn't sing this morning, so that's one more that you can add to your list of Psalm 46 songs. A Mighty Fortress is Our God, a very familiar song to many people. It's a comforting psalm, so I want to encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word and make our way through Psalm 46. To the choirmaster of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the world. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You please have a seat. Well, like so many of the Psalms, the opening verse gives us the theme of this one. You know, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the implications of that is simply this, that therefore, we will not fear. This is meant to be a psalm that brings comfort in times of trouble. So you can imagine, this hopefully is a comforting psalm in today's troubling world. It's meant to be a comfort, of course, when you face any times of trouble. Psalms, as we've already seen, help us process our own experiences in light of what we know about God and the world. And so this psalm will be particularly helpful when we find ourselves in times of trouble. I would even go so far as to say the worse trouble that you find yourself in, the more this psalm will be a comfort. And that's one thing that's so great about the Psalms is they not only speak truth into your situation, but they do so in such a way that you feel their comfort. And we need that. We need to know how to not just hear doctrinal truth that addresses and analyzes life, but we need to feel the comfort that that doctrinal truth is meant to provide. You know, Jesus talked about coming with grace and truth. It's often said that you can have truth without grace, and that's not very helpful. You can have grace without truth, and that's not very helpful. And the Psalms do such a great example of bringing doctrinal truth together in such a way that applies the grace of that doctrinal truth into our lives. And let me give you an example of why that's so needed. How many times have you been in a situation, maybe you've been hurting and struggling, and someone with good intentions wants to help you out, and so they come quote a Bible verse to you as if they're revealing something that you perhaps didn't yet know. And I've, of course, done the same thing with people. That familiar verse of Romans 8:28, you know, for the 8:28 that God, now it's dropping my mind. Tell me what it is. All things work together for God, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Yeah, there's this quote, when you're struggling and you're dealing with difficult times, someone will come to remind you of that doctrinal truth. And it's a great doctrinal truth. I mean, it is absolutely fantastic in terms of what it's implying there. But oftentimes when we just say a platitude like that, when people are feeling a sense of trouble and hurt, it's not really helpful. In fact, it's almost like a slap in the face. You're analyzing me, and you're not comforting me. I've often been in a situation, was in one fairly recently with someone who was really troubled, and they were really struggling, and they came and they were talking to me, and I was, you know, thinking of ways I can provide some insight into their situation. You know, that's the, of course, the pastor's job is to provide insight. So, you know, with the typical approach of an engineer, I'm listening to that, and I'm analyzing what's going on in their life, and I'm saying, well, here's how you ought to look at that situation. And I remember doing that in this one particular instance. It just made the person more troubled and angry. And they, you know, where they, in essence, kind of came on the attack against me and said, look, I just need a hug. And so, you know, we just stopped talking altogether, and we stood up, and we hugged each other. And it was amazing the healing power that that hug had in that situation. And it wasn't that the doctrinal truth wasn't important. The doctrinal truth was familiar. It was already familiar. So this person didn't need extra information. I can't tell you how many times I do this with my wife too, when she's in stress and trouble, and I want to just tell her the right way to look at it. And that never seems to work. She just wants comfort. She just wants a hug. And this is what I love about the way the Psalms deal with doctrinal truth. It's as though they're providing doctrinal truth, but they're doing it in such a way that's functioning like a hug would function. They're wrapping it's wrapping its arms around you, you could say, by the Holy Spirit, and helping you to feel the effect of the truth that it's putting on display. And it's in poetry, which helps because you have all this colorful language. But I think more so, the reason the Psalms are so helpful is because it's relating very particular circumstances that the psalmist has gone through, and he himself has found comfort in the midst of them. So he's reflecting perhaps on the truths that gave him comfort in a way that's showing you how it brought him comfort, that it brought a little peace to his soul. And that's what this psalm is doing. It's providing us with a great deal of comfort with the doctrinal truth. God is our refuge and strength. That's doctrinally true, right? A very present help in trouble. And therefore, he says, therefore, I will not fear. And he starts to give some very particular circumstances and situations in which I will not fear. And that's when we begin to feel the reality of the fact that God is our refuge. It has big, major implications for the way we live life, especially when we're feeling ourselves in a bit of trouble. So I kind of want to walk through this psalm and just show you, how does he do that? How does he bring us in to see his perspective and what he's gone through and how it brought comfort? And as we do that, the psalm is really broken up into three sections. And the first section kind of describes the storm that he's facing. And the next section kind of describes, we could call it the city of God, that helps to illustrate the refuge that God is. And finally, we kind of see the grand plan of where God is going with all of this stuff. And one of the great applications, of course, is be still and know that I am God. So let's walk through how he is telling this story that brought him so much comfort in troubling times. He begins in verse 2. Therefore, because God is my refuge and my strength, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So this is the circumstances, the situation. Now, they're not very specific. It's some commentators would say they can't particularly tie this to any particular event that was happening in the life of Israel, but other commentators would point to a couple of circumstances that would seem to fit this particular description of the psalmist. And I want to describe some of those to you to help give a picture of what we could possibly see. One comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in the reign of a king named Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was facing a gathering of kings that had marshaled their troops up against him, and they were of such strength that they were more than sufficient to take out Jehoshaphat in Judah, the land of Judah. And so he's quite fearful of what is going to take place. Another one takes place in the time of King Hezekiah, and we read about it in Isaiah chapter 37. The Assyrians had been advancing it upon the nation of Judah. They'd already taken captive, they were about to take captive and wipe out the northern nation of Israel. So you can imagine the fear that would have been gripping the people in Judah about what's going to see. And they've sent this letter on ahead to Hezekiah and his people explaining, look, you just need to surrender yourselves to us, because let me give you our resume. We've already been through this city and that city and that city and that city. And if you look at the map of these cities, they are the cities that are on the way to Jerusalem. And he's saying none of those cities were able to protect them. None of those cities were able to protect them. So there is a great storm that is approaching the city of Jerusalem that would suggest that the earth is about to give way. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. The point is simply this, that the mountains, in much of figurative literature in the ancient biblical text, often represented that which is of great strength. The mountains were called the power or the strength of a people. And so what he's saying is when the mountains, that which is your foundation, that which is your greatest strength, is moved into the heart of the sea, that's a problem. That which is of your greatest strength is moved into the heart of the sea. And the sea, again, also in the ancient world, is often associated with chaos. So when that which you rely on, which is most stable, is now being melted away into the chaos, that's a terrifying time. And I mean, over the past couple of years, with the midst of this pandemic and all the things going on in the world, it's easy to wonder, are our mountains, the things that we have relied upon so much of our life, melting away to the chaos that's going on in the world? And it can be troubling. And that's the situation he's saying. When that happens, I will not fear. Why? Because I'm remembering that God is my ultimate refuge. These other things, which seem to be refuges, which seem to be things that I have built my life upon that have utter stability, aren't really my refuge. And when we find ourselves under the anxiety and the stress because these troubling things have happened, it does give a little prick to ask yourself, what foundation am I building my life upon that this is causing me such stress and anxiety? So there's a little bit of a challenge there to us. So the picture here is one where that which is of which appears from an earthly perspective of the greatest strength and stability is giving way to chaos. Second section of the psalm talks about the contrast to that. How is it that God is a refuge in times of trouble? And he talks about this city of God, beginning in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So there's this contrast between the mountains that are moved into the heart of the sea and a true fortress that will not fail, which is God himself. And the picture he's painting is one of Jerusalem itself, which of course had great fortified walls. It had a stream that ran through it that supplied water to the people. The pool of Siloam was the filler as a result of that stream. So it's this visible picture that would mark it as a place of safety when the armies would come on the outside. And again, when they were hiding behind the walls in Jerusalem and the army of the Assyrians came, and they're outside in these great hordes, you know, essentially hoping that they will just surrender and they won't have to go through a great siege or they won't have to attack the walls, the people were secure. But as we look at the story of Hezekiah unfold, we find that it wasn't the walls that kept the people secure. It was the God who was in the midst, behind the walls, that kept them secure. For that army was well capable of taking that city. That fortress of Jerusalem that existed in Hezekiah's day wasn't going to ultimately keep out the Assyrian army. Again, he'd given the resume of all the fortified cities that he'd already conquered and destroyed. And here he is outside of their walls. And Hezekiah realizes that. You know, they are in trouble. And so he goes before the Lord in a time of prayer. In Isaiah chapter 37, and he offers this prayer up. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And interesting, as a direct result of this prayer of Hezekiah, we find the answer a little bit later on in the chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So there's this remarkable, remarkable turn of events that happens because God is in the midst of the city and because Hezekiah put his trust in the true foundation that would keep them safe. Not the walls. He didn't challenge the king or the general of the Assyrian army to say, just try and come through our walls. No. Instead, he prays, and he shows there is a difference. Similarly, as we go through and read about the situation in 2 Chronicles 20, in the reign of Jehoshaphat, there were three kingdoms that had come together to oppose them. And instead, after Jehoshaphat prays, the Lord instructs him to gather his people and go to this particular location, where they have a high vantage point to watch, to be still and to watch and to see what the Lord himself will do. And so we read this in 2 Chronicles 20. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. So here we have this scene where God is in essence saying, put your trust in me as your fortress, and then be still and watch and know and see. And so they go to this place where they can look down and they see these three armies that have gathered together, allied themselves to come against Jehoshaphat. And somehow God turns them into confusion so that they bring their sword one against another and they destroy each other. I don't know how that happened. I mean, it's quite remarkable that now we have these three armies on the field in alliance with each other that just start attacking each other until none is left. They're all dead. No one escapes, and they leave such a great hoard of plunder that Israel is able to plunder them. So this is these pictures that we have showing how it is that God is a refuge, that God himself is a refuge. Now, that can be confusing because he's painting a picture of the city and the stream, so there's this likeness of Jerusalem, in that it has the walls, it has the stream that's flowing through it, that's providing people with the sustenance they need when there is a battle raging on the outside. But he's saying that's not, the physical structure isn't what's going to save you, it's me. It is interesting to know that there have been times in history when the great structure and city, even with people of God there, that do get wiped out. So the physical structure and the spiritual structure of which God is the head are not necessarily the same thing. Augustine wrote about this, interesting titled a book with the same title from Psalm 46, The City of God. If you're familiar with that story, he talks about there's a difference between the city of man and the city of God. And he wrote it at a time when Rome itself was being threatened and attacked by the great barbarian hordes from the north, the north lands of Europe. As they had come through and they were threatening and attacking this empire that had stood ruling the known world for centuries. I mean, nothing in history could seem so stable as the empire of Rome. And here are these barbarians, these people from the north, don't have the technology or the skill or the discipline of the Romans, and yet they are taking down this great empire. Now, the people at that time, Rome had become somewhat of a Christianized nation. When Constantine had professed faith in Christ and allowed Christianity to become a legal religion, it began to influence more and more of the Empire of Rome, so that Rome itself could be associated or thought of or seen, at least from the outside, as a Christian empire. And so the critics of the day were now trying to explain, how is it that we are losing to these hordes? And their, of course, statement was, well, it's because we abandoned the ancient gods of Rome. They must have been what kept us safe. And the City of God was written as a polemic against that, trying to point out, one, look, you've had defeats in the past when you were under these Roman gods and they did nothing to help you out. That's a silly argument. And he begins to draw a distinction between there is a city of God and there is a city of man. And while the city of man that looks strong may fall, there is a city of God that is beyond the reach of all the threats in this world. That's what he's saying. There is a city of God that is beyond the reach of all the worst threats that exist in this world. You know, Jesus alludes to this when he tells his disciples to put your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. There is a place that is so separate and secure that the worst enemies, your worst enemies, cannot reach it. And that's the picture that he's painting in the psalmist. God is our refuge. He is beyond the reach of the enemies. And instead of him being rocked and thrown into the sea, he will instead melt the earth. He will melt the earth. So he's flipping the script on its head, as it were, as he paints this picture. So now we have to see, what is all this about? What is this grand plan? And as we look at the last part of the psalm, we see it. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There's a lot of things that we need to unpack in here. One, we begin to see that ultimately is the Lord who brings the desolations on the earth. So while there might be an enemy that's bringing them, it appears for all intents and purposes that the enemies are attacking. Ultimately, the Lord is behind it. For it's ultimately the Lord that melts the earth. In fact, the illusion even that the psalmist uses here, Jesus picks up on. It's pretty fascinating as he talks about the mountains being thrown into the sea. There is a statement that Jesus makes when he's telling his disciples about how to pray. When he had gone in Jerusalem and cursed a fig tree, and they're astonished that this would respond to his words with the curse of the fig tree, and he makes this interesting statement. He says, you yourself can pray and tell this mountain to be thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Now again, in response to prayers, we think about Hezekiah's prayer to come and defeat the enemy of Sennacherib and his army. When we hear Jehoshaphat's prayer to come and defeat these armies that have allied themselves against you, there is, in essence, when Jesus is saying to his disciples, pray that God would throw this mountain into the sea. There's this underlying idea that Jerusalem itself has become the enemy of God. Because the mountain that he's referring to is the Temple Mount. It's the mount, that's what was visible in the sight of the disciples as they walked through. He's saying, throw even this enemy into the sea and it will happen. And it will happen. Now, what's so fascinating too is Jesus, of course, talks about what's going to happen to the temple. He says, what you're going to see when you look at when they're so amazed at looking at the grand temple that Herod had built. And he says, you see this temple? Well, not one stone will be left on another. Everything will be torn down and destroyed. Now, that was such a remarkable thing to say. For one, because Herod's temple was a remarkable thing. It's been described as one of the ancient wonders of the world. I mean, the stones that were used to build the walls in that fortress are said to be as many as 5 tons, to be as large as your living room wall, and to be 8 feet thick or more. So there's this enormous, impressive structure. And the reason that fortifications are built like that are to withstand enemies' attacks. So when an enemy was coming and marching in, the natural place that you would go is, if you lived out in the countryside, you know, taking care of your crops or your animals and your flocks, you would flee to the city to hide behind the walls. That was the ordinary place of safety. So when Jesus says that, when he's telling about how not one of these will be stand on another, it was a remarkable thing to say because it didn't look like anything on earth could destroy that. It was so solid. And yet instead, Jesus says, when you see war coming, don't go to Jerusalem. Instead, flee to the hills. Flee to the hills. And in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, when the Roman armies marched in to destroy and wipe out Jerusalem and the nation, and ultimately destroyed the temple, you had a distinction of people. Some went behind the temple walls because they thought that would protect them. And some, instead, listened to the words of Jesus and they fled to the hills. And the ones who believed Jesus, who put their trust in what he had said, they survived. And the ones who went behind the temple's walls were slaughtered. I mean, slaughtered. Historians describe there were rivers of blood flowing in the streets of Jerusalem. The slaughter was so terrible. Now, this wasn't one of those things that, well, God just wasn't strong enough to withstand. Jesus himself had even instructed his disciples to pray that very prayer that would happen. Ask the Lord for this mountain to be thrown into the sea, and it will happen. You see, ultimately, God is behind the desolations of the earth. So when we can't make heads or tails of what we see happening in the world when trouble is coming, is to realize there is an ultimate plan of the Lord to shake the foundations of the earth in such a way so that everyone will know that he is God and his name will be exalted above all others. And the way in which you will survive when those nations are threatened, when the foundations are shaking, is by taking refuge in God himself. Now, in the time of Jesus, that was done by listening to the words of Jesus and not going behind the walls of the temple, but fleeing to the hills. We do that by listening to what Jesus has said. Put your trust in me, and you will be saved. You see, the worst desolation, shaking of the foundations that came, wasn't when the armies of Rome came through Jerusalem. It was when God's wrath came through upon Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. The foundations of all were being rocked, and Jesus withstood it and endured it and went through the fire and was crucified. But death couldn't hold him, and he rose again from the dead, showing us that if you put your faith in me, that not even death can hold you down. God is our refuge. And so we see, as this psalmist is putting on display, the words, "Be still and know that I am God," aren't these empty words that just says you're just supposed to be in contemplation and somehow see God. No, it's be still when the trouble on the earth comes and wait and watch for what I'm going to do so that you'll know that I'm God and that I will be exalted among all the nations of the earth. I mean, these things are going to happen more and more until ultimately Jesus ushers in his kingdom. Because until that kingdom is ushered in, before that kingdom can be ushered in, the whole earth has to melt away. It has to be shaken. The mountains are going to be thrown into the heart of the sea. And all is going to be as a result, because the Lord is bringing it about in order that we might be still and see that he is God. And he will establish his kingdom. And those who have listened to the words of Jesus and fled to God as their refuge, put their trust in Christ as he hung on the cross, will be saved. So this psalm is meant to comfort us in times of trouble, as it paints this grand picture of how is it that God is our refuge and our strength. So let it comfort you. You know, sometimes a hug is most potent when it's genuinely given and it's genuinely needed. Now, we know this psalm is a hug genuinely given because its ultimate inspiration comes from the Holy Spirit. The bigger question is, do you genuinely need it? Sometimes you know you need a hug because you feel lonely, you feel empty, you feel hurting. Other times, maybe you've experienced this, you don't even know you needed a hug until you get the hug. And then you realize, wow, I didn't even know I needed that. So what is this psalm doing for you this morning? Did you know you needed a hug? Or do you feel comforted even though you didn't know it? That's how the psalms work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for how you have used the life experiences of these ancient writers to not only observe doctrinal truth, but to live through it in a way that shows how it brings real comfort and peace to the soul. Lord, help us to find you to be our refuge and a rock, and expose those ways in which we have tried to build a life on a foundation other than Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.